If you would, please take up your Bibles and let's turn to our text this morning, which comes from the book of Acts. In your bulletin, you'll see that the text comes from chapter 20 and verse 28. But what I'd like to do for the sake of a context is start at verse 17 and read down to verse 38. But we're going to be paying attention to verse 28. So Acts chapter 20, verse 28, but we're going to read starting at verse 17. So Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17, please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, for most of us here today, I think we know what it's like to bid farewell to someone. Perhaps as a child, you had some dear friends in the neighborhood, and maybe their parents got a job out of state, and so they came to your house and they said, "You know, I'm leaving." And so you said farewell to your friend because you didn't know if you would ever see them again. I think for many parents, especially in our own country, when their children graduate high school, right, they go off to college. And for many of those kids, they go out of state. And so parents travel, they drop their child off in the dormitory there, and they bid their child farewell because they're not going to see them as consistently as they once did. A considerable amount of time is going to pass by before they see them again. For many of us, you already have, and I think for most of us, you will one day have to bid someone goodbye. A family member, a friend, perhaps because of their old age, right? They're nearing death, or someone with health issues is nearing death, and so we must bid them farewell. But bidding people farewell is hard, isn't it? Right? It's difficult to say goodbye because, one, you don't know how long it will be before you see them again. Or number two, you don't know if you will ever see them again. And that's actually the occasion for the events that we read in our text today. After 3 years of Paul being with these Ephesian elders, he calls them to himself. And he bids them farewell because the Spirit is directing him to go to Jerusalem. And he knows, as we're told in verse 25, that he will not see them again. And he says, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Right? This goodbye that Paul is offering is not a you'll see me later, but this is the final time that you will see me. And we see what that news does to them all. In verse 37, we're told there was much weeping on the part of all. Right? For those of us that have endured those kind of farewells, we can, I think, picture in our mind, right, that event taking place. Right? We can picture them embracing Paul and holding on to him tightly and kissing his cheeks as tears poured down theirs. And why is that? Why do we do that for those we must bid farewell to? Well, because they're dear to us, right? To us, they're some of the most precious people in the entire world. Right? These Ephesian elders were precious to Paul. Paul was precious to these Ephesian elders. And that's what drew out this emotion in them all. But at the same time, right, Paul understood that there was a task that had to be accomplished. Right? There was a purpose he had to fulfill. The same with the Ephesian elders, right? There was still a task that they had to carry out, a job they had to do. Because by the appointment of God, they in a distinct way were the overseers of the church of God. And although they were precious to one another, although maybe they didn't want to leave one another because they were so precious, they understood that nothing is more dear, nothing is more precious to God than His church. Now, this is why Paul goes to Jerusalem. It's for the sake of the church. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, an incredibly humbling yet moving concept or idea as we think about that? Right? There are so many things in this earth, in this world, that people find precious, don't they? Some people are collectors of things. Maybe someone is a car collector and their car collection is the most precious thing to them in the world. You know, they come home and the first thing they do is they go out to the garage, right? And the cars don't even move, but they wax them and they wash them, right? Because those cars are so precious to them. For some people, what's precious to them is their animals. We probably all know people like that, right? Who are, they love their cats so much. You walk into their house and everything is set up for the cat. Right? It looks like the cat's house and you're just living there with them. Right? The cat is so precious to them. Right? They love their animals so much. For other peoples, maybe it's their job, right? Their job is what's most precious. They say to themselves, I can't even see my life without this job. Right? Because their identity is tied up with the job. But for God, the Creator and the Maker of everything that exists, for Him, what is most precious as He looks over the face of the earth is His church. It's His church. This is why before Paul leaves, he gives one final charge to these men to make sure they take up his work and they do it well, knowing who they are called to look after. And that's the souls of those who are most dear to God. This then is not just counsel and exhortation for the Ephesian elders, but this is counsel and exhortation for all elders for all time until Christ returns. And we would all do well then to pay attention to what he says, especially ministers as they go about leading that which is most dear and most precious to God, which is his church. And so today, we want to consider the instructions given to pastors who God appoints to lead His church, and we'll break them down into three. Okay? So point number one is they are to pay attention to themselves and others. They are to pay attention to themselves and others. Second, they are to care for the flock they have been entrusted with. They are to care for the flock they have been entrusted with. And third, they are to remember how that flock was obtained. Number three, right? They are to remember how that flock was obtained. Okay, so point one, they are to pay attention to themselves and others. The first thing Paul says, pay attention to yourselves. Right? That's what he says to elders. Why does he start there? Well, how could you expect for someone who has maybe no care or concern for their own salvation, right? No care or concern for communion with God, with living uprightly before God, right? How can we expect those people to be capable then of looking after and caring for the salvation and spiritual well-being of the church? Right? That's why Paul starts there, right? Pay attention, elders, to yourselves. If the pastor doesn't see the profit of spiritual things, if he doesn't employ them in his own life, what profit can he be to the church? It's only when they see their own weakness. It's only when they see that they need to live their lives daily upon Christ, being strengthened by Christ, by His Word, by His ordinances, following His law, keeping His will, that they will be able to understand then the weaknesses of men and women in the church and want to direct them to that source of strength as well. Zealously and diligently, because they understand what the effects can be if those people go without that. Right? They understand what the result can be if they don't have that. But what that means then, brothers and sisters, is that pastors aren't exempt from practicing what they preach. In fact, that is a must for anyone who would take up the call, because the congregation is going to see the life of the minister, aren't they? And oftentimes, isn't it the case that the church takes up the life of the minister? Right? They follow after the example of the one who takes up the pulpit before them. And so if the minister doesn't value the word much, the congregation is probably not going to value the word much. If the minister doesn't value holiness and walking uprightly before God, then the congregation probably isn't going to value that as well. If the minister doesn't value church and the ordinances, guess what? The church probably isn't going to value church and the ordinances as well. And so although, brothers and sisters, there is certainly true that for every Christian, we must take up self-watch, right? We each need to pay attention to ourselves. I think what Paul is saying here is that is especially true of those who would lead the church. It is especially true of the pastors of the church, because you are watching over the most precious thing to God, which is the souls of His people. This is why Richard Baxter says in his notable book, The Reformed Pastor, this. Bear with me, it's a lengthy quote. But he warns pastors. He says this: take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. It much hindereth our work when other men all week long contradicting to poor people in private that which they speak to them from the Word of God in public. Because we cannot be at hand to expose their folly, but it will much more hinder your work if you contradict yourselves, if your actions give your tongue the lie, and if you build up an hour or two with your mouth and all the week long pull down with your hands. This is why to make men think that the Word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating or talking long and foolishly. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word
One needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Tell me, brethren, in the fear of God, do you regard the success of your labors or do you not?
That's why paying attention to yourself as elders and leaders of the church matters.
Oftentimes, one problem I think that develops for those who oftentimes take up the pulpit, and it's a failure of their own, is they begin to not pay attention to themselves anymore, and all of their attention is placed upon the flock. And what I mean by that is this. Oftentimes when people are chosen for this office, puffs up, right? Perhaps a holier-than-thou attitude. I know everything. It's them that need to be taught. Right? I'm closest to God. It's they who have to draw nearer. Right? It's that kind of attitude that can arise up. They need this, but not me. But I like what A.W. Tozer says of this. He says this, "Do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know who I pray for the most in my pastoral work? Myself." That's then, brothers and sisters, what it means when Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. It's pastors of churches. Make sure you're attending to the means of grace. Make sure you're daily in prayer, that you love the Word, that you're in daily communion with Christ, that you are cultivating a love for God's people. I think another reason, though, that Paul says pay attention or take heed of yourselves is this. He's saying, make sure that you do not become diverted from your calling because you have become infatuated with the world. Right? There's temptation all around. Pride, possessions. Right? The love of the things of this world. So he's saying, watch over yourself, watch over your own heart that you do not allow yourself to forsake Christ and your duty to Christ and the congregation by pursuing the things of the world. Because you want maybe to gain possessions, or you want to accumulate money, or you want to experience, you know, all these earthly enjoyments. Paul then adds, though, not only to pay careful attention to yourselves, but he says, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now here we've talked about this before, and I think this is a good place to talk about it again. And that is here we clearly see that each pastor has a flock, right? A number of people that can be easily determined that he is to labor over. And that flock knows, right, who their pastor is. It's not another pastor, and that pastor knows who his flock is, and it's not another flock. But I think really the most important thing to draw out of this sentence is, and to all the flock, that word all, pay careful attention to yourselves, and to all the flock who the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of. He's saying, pay careful attention to everybody that you are responsible for. Now, why does Paul have to say that to them? Well, because, first of all, ministers are just regular men. And they experience all the same temptations and sin that the congregation does. And so, when they deal with difficult personalities, it can become difficult for them to deal with people like that. In many congregations, right, you're going to have various personalities. They're going to have some that are just easy to get along with. But what Paul's saying is, you have to pay careful attention to all the flock. I don't care if some are more easy to get along with than others. They all need and deserve your attention. He also tells them this because of what? In every congregation, you're going to have rich and poor. And what's the temptation sometimes, maybe for ministers? To focus all your attention upon the rich. Right? Why? Well, because the poor, maybe they don't contribute much to the offering. And so, you know, I don't, you know, maybe want to deal with them too much. I want to focus my attention upon the people who can really help me and help the church. And so, again, Paul's saying, no. You are to pay attention to everybody in the church, whether rich or poor, and everyone in between. The same is true with respect to faith. Right? Pay attention to everyone, no matter the degree of faith they have. In every church, you're going to have weak and strong believers and a spectrum in between. And what Paul's saying is, you're not to say to yourself, well, they're really strong, so they don't need my help. I'll leave them to themselves, and I'm just going to focus my attention upon the weak. Yes, do the weak need your attention? Absolutely. But so does the strong as well. Because they need to continue to make improvements upon the grace that God has given them as well. And so Paul's saying, pay attention to everybody. Right? Not to exclude anybody in the membership of the church. Treat someone differently. They're all to be watched over and cared for. None of us, brothers and sisters, ever reach the pinnacle of knowledge and of holiness in this life. And so we all need to constantly be making strides, no matter how weak or how strong you are. And so Paul's saying, no one is to be neglected because a pastor thinks someone kind of is doing well on their own. Now, after hearing this, we say to ourselves, well, this work is serious work, isn't it? It takes incessant vigilance. It is a weighty task. That's why James says in James 3:1, not many should be teachers, right? Now, maybe some go, I don't know then if I ever want to be a minister. But I think part of the comfort that one can take is that if you are being led by God, inclined by the Spirit, chosen by the church, then you can know that ultimately you did not put yourself there. Ultimately, the church did not put you there. But God put you there. Right? God placed you there. This is what Paul says in verse 28. Pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. This, in fact, is what we confess in the Second London Confession of Faith. Chapter 26, paragraph 8. There it says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. You see, brothers and sisters, the church is so dear to Christ. The church is so precious to Christ that He doesn't just leave it up to men to decide who wants to take up the task for themselves. But rather, He appoints. He gives gifts by the Spirit to men. He qualifies. He inclines those hearts. And He moves the church to make the choice. Which means, though, that ministers are not at liberty to minister any way they want. They are constrained by the will of God, by the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God. And that means overseeing the church in the manner that God has prescribed. So what does that mean? Well, not lording over them then, right? Not commanding them to do something that Christ Himself does not command of His church. Not lashing out at them, not driving them away. But that also means what positively? Watching over them, protecting them, guiding them. Running after the one who has gone astray. Providing remedies for those who are ill and afflicted. But this also assumes what, brothers and sisters? It assumes that the pastor knows his people. That the pastor knows and is familiar with his flock. Richard Baxter again says this, it is you see all the flock or every individual member of your charge. To this end, it is necessary that we should know every person that belongs to our charge. For how can we take heed of them if we do not know them? Doth not a careful shepherd look after every individual sheep? A good schoolmaster after every individual student? A good physician after every patient? Paul taught his hearers not only publicly, but from house to house. And in another place he tells us that he warned everyone and taught everyone in all wisdom that he might present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say many other passages of Scripture make it evident that it is our duty to take heed to every individual of our flock. Now to the flock though. For the first 20 minutes. I've been telling you what elders ought to be doing for their flock, what their task is. And maybe inside you've been going, but when Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to others, right? And to the flock of the church of God that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Do you know what that implies? It implies something for you to do as well, doesn't it? To do everything that you can to help then the minister do the work that the Holy Spirit has called him to do because it is for your benefit that he is doing it. And so I would call upon each one of us today to ask ourselves, right, how can I make it easy for my minister to do his work? Prayer is one, isn't it? Prayer is how the Holy Spirit will work. But also, I think, cheerfully submitting to them in the Lord is a way that we do that as well. So that as they carry out their task, they can do it with joy and not as a burden. Right? Isn't that what the author to the Hebrews tells us? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Also then, I would submit to you that maybe we should be taking time out to think about also the gravity of the work that elders have been called to. And then making every effort to not add on top of the work that they already have been called to do. And what I mean by that is to not create trouble in the church, so that you now add to the work that they have already been called to do. They have to do other work now, right? To not bring every little complaint or frivolous disagreement with someone, right, to the pastor. Right? Think to yourselves, how can I make his vocation, his work, as easy as possible? That he can focus his attention upon, right, word and prayer. Right, each one of us then now ought to ask ourselves, how can I help my pastor and not be a hindrance to my pastor? One way is being at church every week. Being attentive to the preaching of the word. Serving in various capacities so that he can focus upon the work that God has called him to do. And also making sure we contribute so that those whose job it is to proclaim the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, can make their living by the gospel. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 28, as he exhorts these elders to now care for the church of God. If you remember in our study in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, Peter told the elders of those churches, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Right? He says, shepherd and exercise oversight. The exact same thing that Paul's saying here. Right? The exact same thing. Right? He's just said, pay attention and exercise oversight. Right? And now he says, and care for the church of God. But if anyone has a King James version, right, that word for care there is translated actually shepherd or to feed. And so Paul and Peter are in agreement that you are to, as an elder of the church, exercise oversight and shepherd the people of God. And it's that second part, the shepherding the people of God, that we're going to look at in point two here. Right? Point two is they are to care for the flock they have been entrusted with. Now, we'll start with asking the question, what is the primary way in which the elders shepherd the people of God? Well, he feeds them, right? But he feeds them with what? With God's Word. Right? With God's Word. Remember that every local body isn't the pastor's church. It's God's church, who Christ is the chief shepherd of, and they are simply the under-shepherds of, caring for what belongs not to them, but what belongs to God. Think about it like this, for example. If you're a homeowner, and you take a trip out of the country for a month, and you hire someone to look over your home, that home doesn't belong to them, does it? It doesn't become theirs because you've gone away. They don't get to go, I don't like the exterior color, so I'm going to change it. Right? They don't get to go, I don't like the configuration of the kitchen, so I'm going to remodel it. No, they simply are given instructions from the owner of that house, and they carry out those instructions, right? That's the exact same thing with the church. But in fact, Christ perhaps physically has gone away, but he is very much still spiritually present amongst his people, isn't he? But knowing that it's Christ's church and not the minister's church is also, though, a reason then for the minister to treat the church tenderly, carefully, compassionately, and lovingly. Because you know she's not yours. She belongs to another. And even knowing this, that the one she belongs to is looking on as well. I mean, think about it. We've all probably looked after something for someone before. And I'm sure most of you think the same way as I, that, you know, if someone gives you something to look after, you treat it better than you treat your own things, right? Well, how much more so than we should do that for the church then? Right? If someone were to give you their most prized possession, and you knew they could look in on how you were treating it, what would you do? Right? You would treat it with the utmost care. You would protect it, take care of it with the utmost diligence. Well, if brothers and sisters, we do that with earthly possessions, how much more should the officers of the church do that for that which is most precious to God, which is the church? And so you shepherd, you pastor, you care for the church the way God calls you to, and that is by feeding the church. Isn't that what Jesus says to Peter, John 21? Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. But that means then what? That pastors need to be people who are earnestly in the Word of God, right? Searching and studying the Scriptures, right? Diligently seeking out what they have to say in order to be able to proclaim it faithfully and accurately to the people of God, because to bring error into the church is to do great harm to the people of God. Remember, pastors serve the sheep for the sheep's edification. They are only edified by God's Word, and so pastors have to know God's Word. They have to be able to communicate God's Word. But it's God's Word. It's what God's mouth says that they are communicating to the people. But also, though, feeding them, caring for the church means not withholding anything good for the church as well. Right? This is exactly what Paul says earlier in Acts 20:20, which we read at the start. He says, "You know how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Right? He gave them everything that was profitable. In verse 27 of Acts 20, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Right? And so we don't care for God's people by holding anything that is necessary for life and godliness back from God's people. Right? Think about What would you think of a parent that held back food and water and shelter and clothing from their child? You'd think they're a terrible parent, an unfit parent. What about a doctor, right, who had a patient before him and he had the remedy in hand and yet he didn't give them the remedy they needed? What would we think of that doctor? He's an unfit doctor. It's the same with pastors. Right? This is why as pastors, we are to hold nothing good back from God's people. Right? We have the remedy for God's people right here in the Word of God, and we are to declare all of it to the people of God. And not just the parts that are agreeable to the minister. And what I mean by that is this. Oftentimes people will enter the pulpit, but they do it for gain, right? For selfish gain. And so they're only going to preach those parts that maybe will bring in a crowd. Or they'll preach the parts that they think people will like. Or they'll preach the parts that they think will give them a name or honor amongst people. But I want us to see that type of preaching is selfish, right? It's selfish. But a pastor called by God to care for his church is to be someone who has a benevolent heart for the church. Ready to give all good things to God's children because he loves them and he desires their salvation and everything that tends toward that salvation. But that also means what for the congregation? That you have to come ready to have your souls fed. That's what it means. Come prepared. Come having considered where it is you are walking into. What you're about to be engaged in. Come with a ready mind, clear of distraction, put to the side. Come having all your weekly business done already. Right? Come being prepared to enjoy a foretaste of heaven with God's people. That's how you come to be fed. And that's how when you come, you can trust the Holy Spirit will make it effectual to you. Too many Christians today walk into church and are inwardly like toddlers. What do I mean by that? They come with their mouths closed. You know how it is. We've all probably tried to feed a toddler before. You know, you stick that one-year-old in a high chair and you give them those mushed carrots. And what do? They close their mouth, their lips, and they won't let you get the spoon in, right? I think today too many Christians come to church that way, right? With mouths closed, not wanting to be fed, not ready to be fed, not thinking that they need to be fed. But that's why they come. They hear the word. It's not effectual to their souls at all. Brothers and sisters, we need to be those who come with mouths wide open, hungry, ready to have our bellies filled, right? We know what those kind of people are like, right? We've probably been those kind of people. Maybe you worked all day and so you didn't eat the whole day. You become what some people call hangry, right? You get like angry because you're so hungry. And you can't wait to get to the food. But when you go to the food, when you know I'm headed toward the place where I'm going to eat at, what do you begin to do? You start thinking about the food, don't you? You're ready for the food. You want the food. You desire the food. When you get in there, you sit down, those eyes wide open as the food is brought in. And you scarf it down. You throw it down till belly is full. That's how we are to come every Lord's Day into the church. Eyes wide open. Ready to consume our fill of this spiritual food. That's what is required of you. But you have to be wanting it, longing for it, and starving for it during the week. In order to come that way. And we all should be motivated to do that. Both pastor and congregation. To feed and to be fed. Especially when we consider why and how it is we have come together in the first place. This leads us then to our third and our final point. As we look at Paul's final instruction for the Ephesian elders. And that is They are to remember how the flock was obtained. They are to remember how the flock of God was obtained. Paul says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Think about it, brothers and sisters. How can pastor or congregation ever be sluggish in exercising ourselves and the task God has given us to do when we think about that? That God obtained us by His own blood. Now, whenever we make statements like that, I have to make sure we qualify them, right? That we understand what Paul is saying, what Paul isn't saying, because this is how heresy can arise. So, God is spirit, right? He doesn't have flesh and blood. So, when God obtained the church by His own blood, it wasn't God who was crucified. It wasn't God bleeding, was it? It wasn't deity bleeding. God, we're told, is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so, can God suffer? No, because suffer implies what? Change. God is eternal and God is immortal, so can God die? No. So how can Paul say God obtained the church with His own blood? Well, in our confession, chapter 8, on Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2, we read this of Christ, that He has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, which were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right, this is important to understand, right? One person, two natures. And so as how the Orthodox have always understood it is that whatever may be affirmed of either nature may be affirmed of the person. Okay? One person, two natures. Whatever is true of the nature can be affirmed of the person in which those two natures exist. Our confession actually uses Acts 20:28 as a proof text later in paragraph 7 of chapter 8. It says this, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Right? And so when we hear that God obtained the church by His own blood, what we ought to hear is that the person of the Son of God, according to His human nature, right, shed His blood for them in order that He might redeem them and reconcile them unto God. But it's for that reason that we can make statements like, the Son of God died. Or Mary is the mother of God. Or God is man. Because we can affirm what is true of one nature to the person. Okay? But then consider this, brothers and sisters. Consider the gravity of what that means, that the Son of God has come and shed His blood for you and for I. So great a price that was paid for the church, wasn't it? No mere creature could have paid that price. But Christ, being very God and very man, was able to do it. Right? He was a sufficient ransom price in order to redeem us from sin and the law and the curse and condemnation in order that we might have everlasting life. Christ died that we might live with Him forever. And so if the church is that dear to God, if that church is so precious to God, that He would bleed for the church, that He would die for the church, that He might live with the church, that should be a motivation for every minister, shouldn't it? To never grow negligent, seeing the great honor that has been given to you, that Christ has committed a people that He has died for, shedding His blood, and He has committed them to you. And so when you grow weary as a minister, and you will, when perhaps you begin to grow dull to the congregation, and you might, remember to ask yourself, who died for these people? What was the price that he paid? Who called me? And will I not then look after those who God says are worthy of my labor? To think little about the work is to think little about the blood. That's what a pastor ought to be considering, right? The blood that was shed. Every time he steps up in the pulpit and he looks out and he sees the congregation, what he should be thinking about, these people God shed his blood for to redeem. But that's why then, brothers and sisters, not just elders, but all of us, should be diligent in executing the task that God has given to us. Right? Diligent in exercising everything to God, to neighbor, but to pastor as well. And yet, because of what Christ has done, isn't it true that we also, though, have freedom to do it? And what I mean by that is this, is that everyone that Christ died to redeem, everyone that is the special object of God's love, no matter how imperfectly they carry out their duties toward their elders, their salvation is secure, right? It's not going anywhere. And so it's a freedom then for us to discharge our duties to God, to one another, and to our elders well. Right? Knowing that the purchase he made was a legal purchase. It wasn't a purchase made with money. It was a purchase made with something of infinite value and worth. Right? It was a purchase with something invaluable, in fact. It was a perfect, complete, and finished purchase. Having nothing that can make the purchase more sure than it already is. The price that was paid is nothing like it. There is no other of the same kind, and it was paid for you. And that price was the blood of the one that is God and man in one person. And so, brothers and sisters, that means that the church belongs to no man but Jesus. That as the church, you are consecrated to no man but Jesus. But also it ought to bring comfort to us then knowing that Jesus will not neglect His bride. And one of the ways He cares for His bride, He tells us in His Word, is by appointing elders in the church to exercise oversight and to shepherd and feed and care for the people of God. And so may we both, pastor and members alike, labor zealously together, right? Doing everything that we've been called to do that we would not dishonor the great lover of our souls. As we know that each week we gather, He is in our midst. And so we want to demonstrate to Him every week. We want to show to Him as that precious bride that Jesus, to us, is our most precious Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left the government of the church up to man. You have laid out a grand design. You have told us that a complete church has officers, elders, and deacons alike. We thank You, Lord, also that You do the appointing of the elders, and that You work through the church by Your Spirit to choose and to call those men to lead the church according to the mind of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You that You have done that here at Covenant Baptist Church, that You have not left us without minister, that You have not left us without an under-shepherd to care for, protect, and to inspect the congregation, And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen the congregation as well to love and to have reverence and honor and respect for their minister, that You would bind their hearts together tightly, that You would cause them to love one another dearly and to labor alongside one another for the praise and the glory and honor of Your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.